Tonight, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah in the Old Testament. You know, generally, when we do biblical studies, we set aside Wednesday evening to do these sorts of studies where we can go chapter by chapter and verse by verse through a book of the Bible. Usually, we'll do an Old Testament book, then a New Testament book, then an Old Testament book, New Testament book. And being that Brother Brian just taught the book of Ecclesiastes, generally we would do a New Testament book. But Zechariah has a lot of New Testament application. In fact, it's of all of the Old Testament books, it probably has more messianic prophecies and more New Testament relevance than any book, than any other Old Testament book. Perhaps the exception might be Isaiah, because Isaiah is full of messianic prophecies as well and deals with Armageddon, last days, millennial reign of Christ. But, you know, so does Zechariah. Zechariah deals with these themes in great detail. It's a book of... it's a book that falls under the category of apocalyptic literature. Apocalypse having to do with, in our thinking, the end, the last days, end times. Literature that the book of Revelation falls into that category. Parts of Daniel fall into that category. These books deal with end time prophetic events. Some of it seems to be a little bit obscure because of the imagery, because of the nature of prophecy. So this book does fall into that particular category. It's written 500 years before Christ. So, and yet, it has probably more prophecies concerning the Messiah than any other Old Testament book. Again, the exception might be Isaiah, but... Zechariah, it's Zechariah who talks about the Messiah being the shepherd. It's Zechariah who calls him the branch. It's Zechariah who says he would be a suffering shepherd. Smite the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. When Jesus speaks those words in the Gospels, he's citing Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah. So he's the shepherd, he's the smitten shepherd, he's the branch. He's also, it's Zechariah who predicts that Messiah, the king, would ride into Jerusalem on a colt, on the colt of an ass. In chapter 9, in fact, why don't you just look here with me, Zechariah chapter 9, we'll read a verse over here. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Now here's what Zechariah prophesied 500 years before Christ came. That the king, your Messiah, your Savior, would come not in a chariot driven by 18 white horses, not with a prince's or king's crown on his head and a scepter in his hand, but he would come, notice, lowly, riding on an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that colt, he was fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. If only the Jews had focused more on Zechariah's prophecies of their Messiah, their Savior, their King, their coming lowly and humble, not proud and arrogant, but lowly and humble, as a servant, as a branch, as a suffering servant, then perhaps they would not have rejected their Messiah as they did. Their eyes are blinded. their eyes are blinded. Absolutely. Also, in chapter 11, we won't turn there, but in chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, you have the passage where Messiah is sold for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. They counted out my worth. What was it? 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. In chapter 12, since you're right here, we'll look at chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. We're going to read 9 because here now he's beginning to talk about the very last days and the armies that will encompass Jerusalem in the end times. He says in Zechariah 12:9, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications." And notice this verse, verse 10. "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. They will look upon me whom they have pierced." Now this is God speaking to Israel. And God says, "They will look upon me whom they have pierced." Isn't that interesting? Messianic prophecies fulfilled in Christ, predicted, prophesied, seen with great precision 500 years before Christ walked the earth. Of course, you read on, get into chapter 14 and so forth. It talks about Christ's return to the earth. He returns to the Mount of Olives. All of this Zechariah saw, again, some 500 years before Christ. This book is to the Old Testament what the book of Revelation is to the New Testament. It is the apocalypse. It deals extensively with God's dealing with Israel in the very last days. Of course, it also silences the voices of the multitudes through the years who deny a literal future restoration of Israel. You know, Messiah will come. He will plant his feet upon the earth, and when he does, it will be in Israel. It won't be in Washington, D.C., or it won't be in Moscow. It'll be in Israel. And so it's 14 chapters long. It's the visions in it are going to be interesting, I believe, to wade through. But we'll take it. Look, we're going to take it one verse at a time and work our way through this book. It's worth our study. You know, the sad thing is that the book of Zechariah is virtually untouched. As far as in the average Christian's mind or thoughts or library, it's just one of those books that's often ignored, and it shouldn't be, because there's just so much here. Zechariah 1, we'll start right here. We're also going to look at a few other places today, just to kind of set the stage so you'll know what's happening in the day of Zechariah. We're going to start with chapter 1 and verse 1. Zechariah 1:1, "In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying," and we'll stop right there. "In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius." Now, the ancients didn't have the same, they didn't follow a calendar like you and I follow today. The Jews, of course, had their calendars and months, but they didn't date things like, they didn't say, well, the year was 520 BC. They didn't say that. But they would date things by significant events, like Isaiah, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." So they'll date things according to significant events in history. The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple, and so forth. Here, he dates things by the reign of Darius. So in the eighth month, in the second year, which historians can go back, check the reigns of these ancient kings, and they come to the year about 520. They pretty much have believed that they're right on the money. In the year 520 is when this probably occurred, and probably in November, what we would call November. It's the same year that the prophet Haggai began his prophetic ministry, the very same year. They were contemporaries, but Haggai was an old man, while Zechariah was believed to be very young, a very young man. And just to set the background and set the stage, I want us to know what's going on in the eighth month in the second year of Darius when Zechariah begins his prophetic ministry. I want us to know what's happening. And to know what's happening, I want you to keep your finger right here and look with me to the book of Ezra. Back to the Old Testament book of Ezra. Ezra is right after Chronicles. You know, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and so on and so forth. In Ezra, 18 years before Zechariah prophesied, 18 years before he prophesied, Cyrus, who was called Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, conquered the Babylonian Empire. Now, at that point, Babylon fell, and the Jews were allowed to return to their home. The Jews had been captive in Babylon, remember, for 70 years. Remember the prophecy of Jeremiah, 70 years they'll be captive. And remember, Israel fell as a nation 586 B.C. Excuse me. They were crushed by the Babylonians, carried off into captivity, and not allowed to return to their home. But under this new king, under Darius, the Persian, I'm sorry, under Cyrus, under the reign of Cyrus, we're going to read a few verses here. The Jews were given permission to go home and to rebuild after 70 years in captivity. We're going to read beginning in verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. What did Jeremiah prophesy? 70 years of captivity. He says that the word would be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. How about this? Here's a heathen king, a Persian king. The Bible says God stirred his heart and put it in this pagan king's heart to build a house, to build the house of God in Jerusalem, which had been waste for 70 years. 70 years it had lain waste. He says, so who of you amongst the Jews here in Babylon want to go back to Israel and build your temple? Go back, build the house of God. He says, whosoever remaineth, verse 4, in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. He says, we're going to send these people back home. All who want to go, let them go back home and rebuild their temple, rebuild the house of God. You know, God can move on the heart of a king. What is it that proverb says? The heart of a king is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he moves it wherever he wants. God reigns. God's in control. God is sovereign. So this happened 18 years before Zechariah's prophecy, okay? Cyrus the king says, you folks can go home. This was a time of incredible joy for the Jews. The period of Babylonian captivity was over, and they would be allowed to return to their homes. They could go back to the cities where they once lived. They could go back to Jerusalem. They could go back and rebuild the temple of God. Out of approximately 1 million Jews who lived in Persia at the time, 50,000, about 50,000, went home. About 50,000 out of a million. Among them was Iddo, the priest, who was Zechariah's grandfather. He would go back with Zerubbabel, the governor. They would go back, they would rebuild the temple. Zechariah, therefore, was a Levite. He was from the priestly tribe. So that's good to know. He was very young, very, very young at this time. He would inherit his grandfather's priestly mantle, I guess you would say, and become head of that particular priestly family. So that would indicate that Zechariah's father probably died when he was relatively young. But I want you to think about this. Approximately 1 million Jews were living in Persia at the time. 50,000 were allowed to 50,000 was all that really wanted to return to go back to rebuild God's temple. Now, this was a time of incredible joy because consider this. The temple is the center of Judaism. It's the central focus of Judaism. The temple, this is the house of God. It's the temple where the sacrifice was offered. It's the temple where the altar was and the priest served. And so everything about Judaism revolved around this temple. And for 70 years, no sacrifice had been offered. For 70 years, the Jews met in Babylon. That's where it is believed that synagogues actually began, in Babylon during that 70-year captivity. Because the temple was destroyed, there was no sacrifice. The Jews that were scattered around in Persia, wherever there was a group of 10 men or more, they could form a synagogue. And that began the period of synagogue worship that continues to this day, where the Jews would meet, where they would read the scriptures and so forth. They would train children and so on and so forth. But now they were going to be able to go back to Jerusalem and actually resume their sacrifices, actually resume them. So after 70 years, no temple, no sacrifice, this was a time of great jubilation. The Jews were going to return home. Now with that in mind, I want you to keep your finger here in Ezra and look back with me to Zechariah. Keep your finger in Ezra because I'm coming back here again. Y'all with me so far? All right. I want you to consider this. Zechariah 1:1, the eighth month, the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Iddo, the priest, the great priest, returned with Zerubbabel with this first group that was allowed to go back to Israel. His son Berechiah and his son Zechariah You've got grandfather, father, father, and then son, Zechariah. Let me point out something very interesting about these three men. Zechariah, his name in Hebrew, you know, names meant something. Zechariah's name in Hebrew is God Remembers, or Jehovah Remembers. That's his name, God Remembers. His father's name was Berechiah. His name means Jehovah Blesses. God blesses. God blesses. And Iddo, the grandfather, his name in Hebrew is literally His Time. His Time. Isn't that interesting? Because if you put this family together, their name prophetically would be Jehovah Remembers and Jehovah Blesses in His Time. In His Time. How prophetic is that? He remembered the people of Israel. They were in captivity for 70 years. He remembers and He blesses. He would bring them back to their land, just as He promised, just as Jeremiah predicted He would bring them back. But it would be in His time. In His time. God remembers, God blesses in His time. God always remembers His people. He always remembers their plight, their need, their difficulties. And He always remembers His promise. And He does bless. He does bless. It's always in His time, not in ours. There are things we can pray for. We can pray for, let's say, healing in our bodies, healing for loved ones, deliverance, salvation of loved ones, whatever. But you know, we just can't put a time on it. It's like, you know, we're having special meetings at the church this week. Brother Rusty, pray with me that my husband will get saved at this meeting Sunday. Well, we can certainly pray that the Lord will save your husband or wife or child or whatever. We can pray, we can unite in faith and believe that. But what you have to keep in mind is that He remembers and He blesses in His time. What can we do in the meantime? We trust the Lord. That's right. We hold on. We believe His promise. We don't grow weary in well-doing. We hold fast our profession of faith without wavering. We just trust God. How long do I have to hold on? However long it takes. How long do I have to pray before this change? However long it takes. That's how long you have to pray. That's how long you have to believe, however long it takes. 70 long years they were in Babylonian captivity, but God remembered. He never forgot them. He remembered. And He blesses. He was going to do exactly what He said. He was going to bring them home in His time. Not in anybody else's time, but in His time. So I believe that would be a great message of comfort, not only to Israel, but I believe it's a message of comfort for us as well. God remembers, God blesses in His time. That means you and I are not to be discouraged by periods of trial or testing or difficulty or adversity. You don't give up. You don't throw in the towel. You don't question, Lord, how long? However long it takes. In His time, you trust Him. You hold on to the promise of God. Don't allow doubt and worry and anxiety and all of that to settle in. God's not on the same schedule you're on, so we have to learn to adjust our schedule so that we're waiting on Him, trusting Him to do what He promised. Now, you think that's relevant for the 21st century? You think that's just a message for the Jews in Zechariah's day? It's very relevant, don't you think? When answers to prayer are not forthcoming, when it seems like heaven is brass, when trials seem like they wear on,
when delay after delay and frustration after frustration seems like it's the norm rather than the exception, we have to remember God remembers and He blesses in His time. We're simply to trust Him. He will do what He said. He will do what He said. He will keep His promises. He makes all things beautiful. We sing about that, huh? In His time. Well, this was a time for Israel to return to her land. The green light was given by Cyrus the king. Unfortunately, the response wasn't that overwhelming. 50,000 out of about a million people said that they would go home. Out of the vast multitudes, about 50,000 said, yeah, we'll go home. We'll rebuild. We'll go back to nothing. After everything is destroyed, we'll go back and start over. Some of us, I think, ought to be able to identify with this at least a little bit. But I was just talking to Bill a little while ago. You go down into our old neck of the neighborhood, and you see what things look like after 2 years. After 2 years, a place being abandoned. I mean abandoned. Let the grass grow. You know, the jungle takes over. It does. Everything takes over. It becomes wilderness. In 2 years, it's like a wilderness in a lot of these places. Imagine 70 years. Imagine what a place would look like after 70 years, virtually uninhabited. Not a house, not a building, not a temple, no stores, no road, no shopping anywhere, you know, where you can go pick up the things you need. No fields under cultivation. Everything overrun by forest and wild animals. 70 years of being totally abandoned. Meanwhile, you know, 70 years, people settle in. People settle in. They raise their families. They buy homes. The Babylonians, while they didn't particularly love the Jews, they treated them with much more respect than they ever got from a lot of others. So the Jews actually multiplied and prospered in Babylon and throughout Persia. To this day, to this very day, there are 35 to 40,000 Jews living in Iran, which is ancient Persia. To this day, that trace their ancestry all the way back to the Babylonian captivity. Still there, still in Iran, still living there, still have viable Jewish communities there. Persecuted. They don't display their religion outside. They keep it to their synagogues. They're allowed to have synagogues, keep it to their homes. But they live in a country that is 99.9% Muslim, modern Iran, which, you know, is ancient Persia. Ancient Persia is modern Iran. To this day, 35 to 40,000 Jews tracing their ancestry all the way back to the Babylonian captivity. They've been there almost 2,600 years. But why return to a place that's been abandoned for 70 years? When you have a nice home, you have a job or a business, you've got your family now settled in here, you've got a comfortable lifestyle, why return and go to a place that's abandoned, desolate, desert, wilderness, no neighbors, no stores, no fields cultivated? You talk about hardship, difficulty. So it would be a tremendous effort and sacrifice to go to a place like that and start all over. But 50,000 said, we'll go. We're ready to go. And in Ezra, we just read, those who don't go, if you're not going, if you're a Jew and you're not going, well, you give money to those that are going. You give them money, you give them goods, you give them food, you give them supplies, because they're going to need everything that they can get, because they're going to go and they're going to rebuild this temple that God told me, Cyrus the king, says, God told me to rebuild that temple for him in Jerusalem. Do you know that Isaiah specifically promised that there would be a king named Cyrus who would, that God would use in that very capacity? Isaiah foretold it way before it ever came to pass. So 50,000 return. I want you to look with me back to Ezra. Back to Ezra. Keep your finger in Zechariah. But back to Ezra. 50,000 returned. And look, when they returned, it was not with sorrow and heaviness. They returned with great joy. Because even though it was going to be difficult, they were going back to their own land, their own place, their own home. There's something about your own home or your own place that just draws you back. There's something about it that draws you back. I don't know if you can explain it, but I watched some time ago one of these documentaries about salmon, you know, the fish, and all the trouble they go through to swim back upstream in their old age and get back into this place in, I guess it's in Washington State. They climb ladders, they jump up these hills, they do all kinds of wild, crazy things, migrating from the ocean all the way up to go back to the place where they were born, where they were first born. They go all the way back to die in the place where they were born. Isn't that an amazing instinct? And I got to think of, I really started thinking about it. It's a similar instinct, it seems to me, that draws people back to their home, to the place where they were raised, what they were familiar, where they grew up. There's something that draws people back. Now, maybe if you're from another state, maybe other states don't feel that as much as it seems like you feel it a lot here. I don't know why. And I don't know if it's just me. But it seems like there's something that draws people to their old home and their old haunts and the place where they grew up, whether it's just the familiarity of it. I've got a cousin that lives in San Francisco. She's lived there for 20 years. I mean, it's home. It's what she knows. It's everything. But when she talks about home, she means New Orleans, because this is where she was born and raised. She moved out of New Orleans when she was just a young girl. But when she talks about home, 20 years in California, but when she talks about home, it's not California. It's not where her life is, her husband is, all her kids are. It's New Orleans. If we could multiply that times 1,000 or 10,000, we might have an inkling of what the Jew feels for Israel. Maybe we'll have a little bit of an inkling of what they feel for Israel. You see, Jewishness, the real Hebrews, Jewishness is more than a religion. It's a nationality, and it revolves around a land that God promised them. He promised them out of... No other nation did he promise a specific parcel of ground. But to Israel, this is your home. And it seems to me that God placed something in their heart that gave them a love for their land forever. No matter what the hardship, many of them were going back home. Others had grown comfortable, content, but they were going home. They were going home to Israel. What is it that the Bible says? Oh, Jerusalem, let my eye fail me and my arm wither if ever I forget thee. You know, he talks about Jerusalem, if I ever forget you. The apple, these people, the apple of God's eye. But I want you to look with me in chapter 3 of Ezra. Chapter 3, beginning, we're going to begin in verse 1. They went back, and the first thing they did, this 50,000, when they got back to their land, they rebuilt the altar of sacrifice. That's the first thing they did. They rebuilt the altar of sacrifice, and after 70 years without a sacrifice, they began offering sacrifice for sin once again.
beginning in verse 1, Ezra 3, we're in Ezra. When the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Here they are, this 50,000. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Verse 3, and they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So, within just a few short months, in fact, I think it was 7 months or so, they had rebuilt the altar of the Lord. They had rebuilt the altar, and the sacrifices resumed after 70 years. I want to read the footnote in my Bible. It says, the first priority of the returned exiles was to build an altar unto the Lord. The altar was the center of Jewish worship, for on it sacrifices and blood atonement for sin were offered to God. The people were motivated to build the altar, at least in part, because of the danger from the people of those countries. Verse 3. They knew that God would protect them from harm only as they drew near to Him in faith and obedience. They also understood the basic purpose of their existence. They were to offer sacrifices unto God as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Only by fulfilling this spiritual calling could they become what God intended them to be. Likewise, believers in Christ are to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, and to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In other words, the church, as the people of God in New Testament times, is the heir of and successor to Israel. We don't replace Israel, but we walk in the footsteps of faithful Abraham and trust God just as they were to trust God. Now we're called to trust God. So this was a time of rebuilding. This was a time of great joy. They were resumed the offerings, the sacrifices, and so forth. It was a time of praise and worship and rejoicing, but it was also a time of tears, as you look with me down, beginning in verse 10. Chapter 3, Ezra 3:10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid. So now the sacrifice had been resumed, the altar was built, now the foundation of the temple had been laid. Verse 12 says, many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, these were the really old timers, that had seen the first temple When the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. There was a great mixture of joy, and some believe even tears were shed, not only tears of joy, but some of it were tears of sorrow. In this sense, the old timers who actually were alive and remember the original temple, the glory of Solomon's temple, now were seeing the foundation laid for this temple, and they realized it would lack the splendor and the magnificence of the original. And for some of them, that was just a heartbreaking thing. Although they were glad to have a temple, there were still these emotions that they were struggling with. The altar was rebuilt. The foundation was laid. It seemed like God had met them. There was tremendous rejoicing, weeping, praise, prayer, worship. And it finally, after all these years, progress was being made towards the restoration of the temple. Progress was finally being made, and that's when all hell broke loose. Literally, all hell broke loose. Because when you start reading in chapter 4 of Ezra, all kinds of trouble began for these Jews who had returned to their home. It started when Zerubbabel would not allow the people of the land, and undoubtedly some Samaritans, to participate with them in rebuilding the temple. In chapter 4, we're going to read just a couple more verses. Y'all with me?
Yeah.
All right. Chapter 4, verse 1. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and they said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assur, which brought us up hither. Now, I want you to consider this request. The people of the land, and many believe that these were Samaritans among them, they come to the Jews. The Jews are now rebuilding the temple. And the Samaritans and these others come and they say, let us help. We hear you're rebuilding the temple to God. We worship the same God. We all worship the same God. We offer sacrifices. Y'all offer sacrifices. Let us help. Verse 2, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we sacrifice unto him also. We pray, we sacrifice, we worship, we're spiritual. Let's come together, let's unite, let's unify and build together, and just think what we could do if we all throw in together. The world will be impressed by our unity. What could be wrong with unity? What could be wrong with that? I ask you, what could be wrong with unity? We have in Christendom today a very powerful ecumenical movement to unify all believers. They say, look, you're a believer, we're a believer. We all worship the same God. We should all come together, and in the great spirit of unity, just think what we can do if we unite, if we unify. You pray, we pray. You believe in God, we believe in God. You know, what difference does it make? You're Catholic, you're Baptist, you're Presbyterian, you're Mormon, you're whatever it is. What difference does it make? We all believe in God, we all pray, we all worship, we all ought to come together in the spirit of unity and worship together, whether it's a unified day of worship and praise, unified day of prayer, unified day of show our ecumenical strength, whatever it is. The world will be impressed by our unity. I ask you, what is wrong with that?
What's wrong with it?
And what was the response of Zerubbabel and Iddo and all the other godly men who went there to lay the foundation for the temple of God in order to restore true worship? Their response, verse 3, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the high priest at the time, the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, sounds like a good idea. No, he says, you have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. You have nothing to do with us. You say we all worship the same. We don't worship the same God. You say we have all this in common. We have nothing in common. Pretty strong language. What do you think he might have to back all that up? Well, who was it? Amos, who said that, can two walk together except they be agreed? Can we walk together except we be agreed? In other words, you can't walk side by side in the same direction if somebody is going in the opposite direction, right? If you're going one way and I'm going another, how can we walk together? I say, you know, I'm going this way, I'm going north, I'm going across the lake. And you say, well, I'm going south, let's walk together. We can't go together, we're going in different directions, right? Can two walk together except they be agreed? You got to be going in the same direction. Say you had to be heading in the same place. These people of the land, the Persians, the people who were here in the land of Israel, who had been spread abroad, the Canaanites, the Samaritans, they had a vastly different idea of God and worship and sacrifice than did the Jews. They had different sets of beliefs. The Jews were monotheistic. The people of the land were polytheistic. They didn't follow the scriptures as the Jews did. Even the Samaritans, while the Samaritans claimed to follow Moses, they only would adhere to the first five books of the Bible. The rest they discarded. So how can you worship together with people who believe vastly different than you? How can you worship side by side? And you say, well, we pray to the same God. When you don't pray to the same God, they have entirely different beliefs than what you have. They followed, for instance, the Samaritans had their own traditions that they followed instead of the Word of God. Just like today, many religions follow their traditions rather than the Bible. Hello? And many times use their traditions, elevate their traditions even higher than the scriptures. If you are a follower of Christ and Christ alone, then you are a man or woman of the Bible. You will follow the Bible. You will adhere to the Bible. You will love the scriptures, and you will have no trouble worshiping with anybody else who has that same conviction. And it doesn't matter if they're Baptist, Assembly of God, Presbyterian. If they love Christ, love the Bible, follow the Bible, no problem. But if their religion is different than yours, you're praying to the Father in the name of Christ, and they're praying to a saint, this is not the same thing. It's a serious problem. It's not the same thing. Look, he says here, you don't worship the God we worship. He says, you have nothing to do with us to build a house of God. They might have other practices that were borrowed from the pagan world. They might have traditions and customs they brought in from various superstitions and magical rites and so on. And there are people who bring that stuff right into Christianity. They'll borrow parts of the world. They'll bring in some paganism. They'll bring in a little bit of magic, hocus pocus. They'll bring in some dead tradition. Whatever it is, can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, the Jews
especially this group. Now, this group, this was a group of serious people who wanted to know the Lord, serve the Lord, follow the Lord, restore the temple of the Lord, worship the Lord. God himself says he seeks such a people who will worship him in spirit and truth. In spirit and truth. In spirit and truth. God's not impressed with our worship when we drag all sorts of garbage into it from the world or from paganism or from false religion. You think God's impressed when we just freely modify what he has, how he's told us to worship? You think he's impressed with our improvements? He calls it strange fire. How about we consider a few verses here? Let's just take a moment right here and read a few verses. Somebody turn to Romans chapter 16 and read it to us. I want you to read Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Somebody read it out to us with just a nice loud voice. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Who's got it? All right, read it to us.
Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive hearts of the simple.
So those who claim to be worshiping God, but they cause divisions, schisms, and offenses contrary to the doctrine, we should hold hands with them and worship with them anyway, and pray with them and just unify with them in one big ecumenical movement, right? No, the Bible says mark them and avoid them. That's pretty strong, don't you think? Mark them and avoid them, for they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. They have their own agenda. They have their own plan. They're setting forth their own program. If they're teaching things contrary to the doctrine, now that means there has to be a standard. That means we ought to know what the doctrine is, so we'll know if they're teaching something that's contrary to it, right? How important is it then for us to know the Word of God? That way we know if they're teaching something that's contrary to it. Otherwise, if we're gullible, silly, foolish, unenlightened, uninformed, we can be swept away with their garbage. Here's what the Bible says. You mark those, avoid them. They're deceiving multitudes. They follow their own agendas, their own bellies, their own pursuits, their own lusts. You follow the Lord and stay with that. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14, 15, 16. Somebody read that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Begin in verse 14.
Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Read verse 17 and 18 too, brother.
Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty.
Well, it would appear to me that Paul is not very ecumenically minded at all. How about 2 Thessalonians? Let me read a verse here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Somebody there? Read verse 6.
Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us.
So once again, he doesn't talk here about unity, but separation from those who are not in agreement. Now, this doesn't mean that we're to examine and scrutinize the faith of every other person to make sure that they dot their I's and cross their T's exactly as we do. But there is a doctrinal standard. If they don't follow the doctrine, that would have to pertain to the doctrine of Christ, who Christ is, how we're saved. If they don't follow the doctrine of the Bible, that the Bible is God's word, God's infallible, inerrant word, if they have their own substitutions, you know, of traditions and manology instead of theology, if Christ is not central, I mean, there has to be a dividing line. There has to be a point in which there can be no real unity. That doesn't mean you don't love them or you don't pray for them. It's just that it's going to be impossible to worship together with them, side by side or hand in hand, thinking that we're all worshiping the same God. Hello. 2 John. Let me read a passage over here. Y'all with me? Y'all awake? All right. 2 John. Read another passage. Because this makes a lot of people mad, you know. 2 John 1, verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, he's talking here in particular about the doctrine of Christ. If they come and they bring not this doctrine, it doesn't really matter as long as their intentions are good. You can pray with them, worship with them. No, he says, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. There has to be a standard that would bring separation. There has to be a line that has to be drawn at some point in time. And that line, according to this, is the doctrine in particular, the doctrine of Christ. Now, in my own understanding, the doctrine of Christ would include such doctrines as the virgin birth, Christ's deity, the fact that he is truly God and yet truly man, right? His sinless life, his substitutionary death on the cross, that is, he died for our sins. He was buried, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, and he rose again from the grave. So you've got his resurrection. Substitutionary death, that means we're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by good deeds. We're not saved by our own meritorious actions. We're saved by grace through faith. Not by what we do, but what Christ did. Right? Amen. It would include, since we're talking about the divinity of Christ, Christ is truly God. That means there's a plurality in the Godhead, that their God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This would be a cardinal doctrine of faith. You have to believe in a triune God. The doctrine of Scripture, right? The Bible is God's Word. This is the standard. If a brother, it doesn't matter if they wear a denominational label or not, Baptist, Presbyterian, Assembly of God, whatever, Methodist, if they adhere to these beliefs, they can be called brothers and sisters and embraced as such and worshiped with as such. But what if they don't go to our church, Brother Rusty? That doesn't matter. What matters, are they brothers and sisters in Christ? Are they brothers and sisters in Christ? That's what matters. These cardinal, foundational doctrines. If they deny any of those, either in creed or in practice, because you know there are some people
Their creed almost seems right, but their practice is way over here. You know, like they say, their creed might be, we absolutely do not worship Mary. But in practice, the creed, but the practice, in practice, they pray more to Mary than they do to God. Or more devoted to Mary than they are to God. In many cases. Not, of course, not in all cases. But I'm simply making a point here. There are many other passages we could point out. 1 John 4:1, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they be of God. 2 John 1:9, since you're in 2 John, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. If they do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, they don't have God. It doesn't matter what they say. I'm a believer. I pray. I worship just like you. I follow the Bible. If they don't hold to these doctrines of Christ, they are not Christians. Hello. They are not Christians. They have not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. So, back here, all the way back, where were we reading? We were in Ezra, right? We were in Ezra chapter 3. No, we were in Ezra chapter 4. The point is, and how long have I been? I've been going long enough. Here we go. They say, let us worship with you. Let us build with you. We seek your God as you do. We sacrifice to the same God. We pray, we worship, we give. Let us all come together that we'll impress the world with our unity. Zerubbabel says, you have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. You have nothing to do with us at all. The Samaritans and the people of the land didn't take that very well. In fact, beginning right there, they began a relentless campaign against the Jews. A relentless campaign to do everything in their power to undermine the rebuilding of the temple. In fact, it finally culminated in that they lied, maligned, slandered, and sent reports to the king that you couldn't trust these Jews because once they build their temple, they're going to rebel against you, they're going to do this and that, and so forth and so on. The bottom line is they stirred up so much trouble. The enemies of God, the enemies of Israel stirred up so much trouble that the king issued a new decree. The new decree, well, look with me in chapter 4. We're going to read verse 23. When the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. They came up with great force and great power, with a great army, and they said, all work stops now. No more rebuilding the temple. Verse 24, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. As a result of all of this slander, innuendo, intrigue, conspiracy, lies, accusations. As a result, the work on the temple came to a halt, and it did not resume for almost 18 years. No further work was done. And that brings us to the time of Zechariah. See, that's what had gone on. That set the stage. Now you know what has happened. And now Zechariah comes on the scene and begins his prophetic ministry. 2 months before Zechariah prophesied, another prophet came on the scene. Just 2 months before him, a fellow by the name of Haggai. And next week we're going to read a couple of things that Haggai said, and then we're going to jump right into our verse-by-verse look at
the ministry and message of Zechariah. But now you know the background. You know what's happened. You know the whole setting historically and spiritually. And here comes a new thing is about to break forth, because 18 years now has passed and no further work on the temple has been done. And God is about to move in Jerusalem. So, praise God. We'll stop there tonight, because if I go any further, I'll just have to keep going until I get through all of this. And we're in no hurry. Yep. When you start dealing with this particular period of time, there was a lot that was going on at the time, but I believe you'll find it a good, not only informative, but encouraging study. And we'll learn why we take some of the positions we do take, why we believe what we do believe, and maybe you even learn tonight why we're not very ecumenical. Yes, sir.
In Deuteronomy here, the first part, well, I'm in chapter 3 now, they've been traveling around here, there, and everywhere, miles and miles, and it took years to go there.
That's right.
They were promised this land and that land. Now they're getting to where they were dividing up the lands.
Yep, they were 40 years in that wilderness.
Yeah.
That's right.
It's the temple that they have there in Jerusalem now. Another outfit took it over.
Well, the temple in Jerusalem no longer stands. There is no temple.
Big tower, that big dome.
Yeah, that's a Muslim mosque.
Oh.
The Jewish temple, the last temple, was destroyed in 70 A.D., about 30-something years after Christ's death. The Romans destroyed it. The Roman general Titus, yeah, they destroyed it. And it has never been rebuilt since. But the Bible says it will be rebuilt in the last days. So they've got the piece of it. They've got the Wailing Wall. That's right. They're going back now. They've been going back since 1948.
Yeah.
Yeah, they're a nation, well, in their own land once more, but the site of the old temple is now, they believe that this giant mosque, the Dome of the Rock, sits on it now, a Muslim shrine, the second holiest shrine in all Islam. So it's a real, there's a real contention about that particular spot. Let's pray. Father, we ask tonight that you open our eyes, our hearts, and our understanding. Lord, give us the heart of a student, the heart of a disciple, to want to read and to want to understand what we read. And Father, also give us the ability to translate what we learn into our lifestyle, so that it affects us right where we are, how we live today. We look to you, Lord, for relevant application of what we learn. And Lord, we give you the glory and the honor and the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, your homework is to read chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. We'll